Good to see all of you. As I mentioned earlier, I'll not repeat those remarks, but just to say I'm thankful to God and to you for the opportunity of being at Payton City again. I've always enjoyed every visit here, and you always have received me so cordially and so kindly as a brother in Christ. I hope and pray that this shall be a profitable week for all of us, that you not only will attend every service, but you will bring your friends and neighbors, family members, your fellow workers, be inviting everybody you can to the services. And I'll try to teach lessons that will be helpful to everybody, saint and sinner alike, and instruct people in the ways of the Lord and encourage those who are God's people already to do our very best in service to Him. Certainly a joy to see all of you. I'm staying with Bill and Ella Peters again, as some of you may know, and always enjoy being with Brother and Sister Peters. I've stayed with them every time that I've been here, and the times that Mary Nell has been with me. One of those times, well, she enjoyed them so very much. And so I'm glad to be in the Peters home again as their guest, and I feel just as welcome there and just as free as if it were my own home down in Tennessee. So it's good to be with them again. Good to see the Gertlers again. John and Joan and their fine children, lovely family of people. A very fine, gracious family. I know you're proud of them and you appreciate them because they're good people. I had to take a double take on John the other night. They came out to Elk Fork on Friday night, and I don't know, somehow or another he looked bigger or prettier or something, but when I was here 3 years ago, he was flat of his back. He laid around over at the house and laid around here at the church house and on the floor and back just bothering him, and I never did get a good look at him standing up. And so when he came out there the other night, well, I knew that fella. But anyway, then Joan stepped in the door, and so about the time he told me, well, I'm John Gertler, well, there she was. So I knew who he was. I knew he'd better be anyway. But there they were, and so it's sure good to see the Gertlers again and their fine children. But good to see all of you. I enjoy being with you very much. I want to continue and try to conclude what I was saying in our other hour as regarding the purposes of worship. We do so many things sometimes from force of habit. We just go through the motions because it is so routine to us, and we never really stop to think about why we're doing what we're doing and the significance of it. And I think it can well be that in worship. If we are not careful, we will just assemble at the times appointed, and we'll go through what we call the acts or the items of worship, and maybe watch the clock to be sure that we get through on whatever we conceive to be the time. Some fella handed me a thing this last week out at Elk Fork. He showed that preacher up there in the pulpit, and here are the people down there looking at him, and they're just nothing but bones. They're just skeletons. And they said, and the preacher says, have I preached that long? And so the people, you know, they done died and gone on, and there he is. He just keeps on talking. But anyway, if worship means more to you than just to see folks and to see how the preacher behaves and the song leader and how long the prayer is and all of that, if we're really here for the purpose of studying and thinking and learning, then always worship is a blessing to us. If it's otherwise, it is not. I remember reading a story one time about the family that went to worship. And after the worship was over and they're on the way home, well, they were criticizing the song leader for the songs he picked out and how slow he sang the songs and how he didn't pitch them right. And the fellow that led the prayer, he just talked too long, and the prayer was so long, and the preacher was long-winded and didn't have anything to say. And this little fellow, he listened to his mama and daddy talk about all that. And he said, I thought it was a pretty good show for a quarter. And so, you know, that's the way it is. If you conceive of your brethren in services of worship being an actor, then if we are just here for a stage play and we are actors, well, then the performance is very poor and might not even be worth the quarter we'd put in. But anyway, that's not why we're here. We're here, first of all, as we were talking about in our other lesson, to praise and magnify and to glorify God, to honor our Father in heaven, to dismiss from our minds, insofar as we possibly can, everything of this world and all the associations of this world, and to concentrate our mind and our hearts, our attention, upon the Father in heaven. We're truly to enter into the portals of glory. We're to enter into heaven itself and there have communion with our Father. And this is what it is about. I'll not quote the passages that I did, but to just say that John chapter 4, verse 24 says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, by him, that is by Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. A Christian offers the sacrifice of praise to God continually, all the time. We offer the fruit of our lips. That doesn't mean just at the meeting house, but it means all the time. Home, on the job, wherever. We talk correctly. We speak words of truth and soberness. We always have our speech with grace and seasoned with salt. We let no filthy communication proceed out of our mouths, but such as is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. In every way, we offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God and the Father through him, through Jesus Christ. So we are a worshiping people. In worship, the individual heart is dedicated to God. We do not gather here to flatter our Father in heaven. He doesn't need our flattery. In fact, he doesn't need anything from us. The benefit is for you and me and not for him. We gather not for his sake, but for our sakes. The Bible says in Psalms 50, verses 10 through 12, the Almighty speaking, saying, for the cattle upon every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Psalms 50, verses 10 through 12. God tells me, Bill, I don't need you. I'm not dependent upon you. You can't give me anything. I give you everything. The scripture says in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being, and he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You live today, still in this world and this life, because God grants that to you. It is the gift of God every day and hour that we live. In him we live and move and have our being. Everything belongs to him. Nothing belongs to us. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we shall take nothing out. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. And so God gives us the food and the raiment, and we are to be thankful people for that. So we come to serve and to worship our God. We're not here to do a favor to the preacher. You're not here as a favor to me. I'm glad to see you, and I love you in Christ as dearly beloved brothers and sisters. But you're not here as a favor to me. You're not here as a favor to the elders of this congregation, nor a favor to each other. You're doing yourself a favor by being here to learn of God and to worship him and to draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. We do not pay up another weekly premium on a life insurance policy for heaven. That's not what the purpose of it at all. We're not here just to be with family and loved ones. We are here for worship. And when we can understand that, then it makes worship to be more meaningful to us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, the wise man Solomon cautioned people of his day after the temple was built. He said, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. You keep your foot. We'd say you watch your step. You know, you get on the train or the bus or the plane, and there's that little plaque there on the steps. Watch your step, or be careful, we'd say. We don't want anybody to fall. We don't want anyone to get hurt. That's what Solomon said. He said, you keep your foot. You be careful when you go to the house of God. Three times in the year, the males among the Jews were to appear before the Lord. And wherever the tabernacle was, first at Shiloh, and then later at other places, and then the temple in Jerusalem, the people, the males, would go up to Jerusalem three times in the year for Passover and for Pentecost and for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, or the ingathering of the harvest in the fall of the year. But three times they would appear. And Solomon says to every one of those Jews, as they would go up to the place of worship three times in the year, he said, you keep your foot when you go to the house of God. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple was truly the house of God. God's presence was manifested there. But there's not a building on earth now that's the house of God. This meeting house, though used for sacred and holy purposes, is not a sacred nor a holy building. And so no way you can make mortar and stone and wood to be something holy. You use it for righteous purposes, but you understand that this building saves nobody and is not the way by which God is encountered nor met. God dwells among his people. The scripture says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, ye are the temple of the living God. Talking to the church at Corinth, Paul had said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Jesus came and tabernacled in the flesh among men. The word tabernacle, or word temple there, he came and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word tabernacled or temple. He came in the form of a man and lived among us. God lives among his people. And so you don't go to a building to meet God Almighty, but you do come to this place as a congregation of brothers and sisters, as a family, to gather around a common table and eat the Lord's Supper together, and to love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to worship God. That's what it's all about. And so you keep your foot when you go to the house of God. This is not the house of God. God's people is the house, the family of God nowadays. But you be more ready to hear, Solomon said, than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. You know what the sacrifice of a fool is? The sacrifice of a fool is a person who attempts to worship God and goes through the motion of worshiping God and doesn't do so. Who's doing what they do not understand. Who does not understand nor visualize what they're doing and why. And so we can offer the sacrifice of a fool. I don't sit in judgment on you. I don't know your heart. And you do not know mine. But one thing I do know for any one of us, if we just come for the purpose of assembly at the appointed times, and we just go through the motions, and there is not in my mind and heart the understanding of what I am doing, the hymns I'm singing, and the lessons that are taught, and the prayer that some good brother prays, and I listen to that and say amen because that's what I would pray also. That's my prayer. And I eat the supper in memory of my Lord who died for me, and I see his body and I see his blood, and I listen to his word, and I lay by in store of my prosperity as he's given to me. If I do not understand what I'm doing when I do all of that, better I should not do it, because I offer the sacrifice of a fool. They consider not that they do evil. It's one thing to go up to a place of meeting, as it was in Solomon's day. It's altogether another thing to truly worship God. And that's what we're here for the purpose of truly worshiping God Almighty. So we're here to honor and to praise and to magnify and to glorify Him. A second thing that we are here together this morning is to improve ourselves. Self-improvement. We spend our lives trying to become more like Christ. To walk in the image of God's dear Son, to be a Christian, to be a person who lives a sober and a righteous and a godly life in this present evil world. Self-improvement, we all need it. We need it all along the way of life. None of us are so perfect that we could not do better and improve ourselves. Worship must be backed up by righteous living. We don't just come to worship and leave God at the meeting house and go our way until the next appointed time for meeting. We have our God with us all the time. He is ever with us. We take Him wherever we go, and He never leaves us, and we are not to try to leave Him. God, therefore, is to be, or worship is to be backed up with righteous living. If we come to this meeting house, dearly beloved brothers and sisters, we come to this meeting house today, and we leave this meeting house the same person, the same old liar, the same old thief, the same old fornicator, the same old whatever, the same old envious, jealous person, maybe angry and bitter and hateful and ill will towards somebody, and all of that. If I leave the way I came, if there's no looking at me within my heart and my soul, no desire for improving myself, I should not have been here. Worship demands that I try to conform to God and to His will and to the image of His Son, to be like Jesus. And therefore, worship is vain if there is not the idea that I will improve myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul tells us before we eat the supper, he said, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself. I can't examine you. I wouldn't even begin to try. I don't know what's in your heart and in your life. You know, and God knows. I don't. I don't need to know. Really don't care to know. But one thing I do know, I know that I can examine me. And that's where the inspired writer puts it. He said, let every man examine himself. and so then let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is, I examine myself, and then I discern the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in this supper. And when I eat it, I remember my Lord, and I look at myself in relationship to Him. And you know I'm the only one that can do that. You can't do that for me, and you might not even try. You'd be wasting your time if you did, because you have to examine yourself as I do. The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that we are to examine ourselves, to prove your own selves, whether ye be in the faith, and not to be reprobates. We are to examine ourselves. Prove your own self. Put yourself to the test. You're the one who has to do that. No one can do that for you. God tells me to do that very thing. The Scripture says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have praise in himself and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let every man prove his own work. I don't need to go around trying to fish a compliment out of you. I like for brethren to try to appreciate or enjoy what I say. It gives me encouragement, I admit that. But my work in the kingdom of God and my service to God and my acceptability to my Father doesn't depend on you. Doesn't depend upon whether you like what I say or whether you don't like what I say. Whether you receive it or whether you don't receive it. And it's the same way with me toward you. All of us like heroes who are influenced by what we say and what we try to teach. But what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul said that you prove your own work and you shall have praise in yourself alone and not in another. A man has to live in good conscience before God, and he has to be assured by God's will that he is trying his best sincerely to serve his God and to teach his truth. And he is to prove his own work, and then for the praise will come of God and not of man. We shall live in a good conscience within ourselves, and we shall bear our own burden. That's exactly what Paul said, Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. I understand that when I worship. So when I come together with you, I come to improve myself, to be a better person as a result of having worshiped the Father and having learned His will. Peter said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that ye abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. That whereof they speak, and that having your conversation among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. The Gentiles, the evil world, having your manner of life among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, ye are the light of the world, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith is it to be salted? It is fit for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. Ye are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but upon the mantle, the candlestick. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus was talking about a godly life and the influence of it. Peter was talking about the same thing. He said, they may behold your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I've baptized some people here and there who were brought to Christ by the good godly life of a fellow worker or of their husband or of their wife or of some friend or neighbor. Many times, those are the people who win souls to Christ. A righteous living, a teaching of the truth. That's the best translation of the Bible in the world. Sometimes we talk about Bible translations and which one is the better. And there are none that is the better. As far as I'm concerned, there's some good ones. The King James is still the one I use, but I like the New American Standard and the American Standard and the New King James. They're all good translations in my judgment. But the best translation of the Scripture is how I translate it into my life and how you translate it into your life, to learn it and then to do it. And this is the thing. It's not going to be whether I read from the New American Standard or the King James that's going to necessarily convert anybody. It's going to be how I take that truth of God and live it and apply it to myself. and that people who know me, my family and my brethren and my friends and neighbors, that they are influenced by the life of a Christian. That's the way it is, and that's what Peter was talking about. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting, going through the motions. There are two kinds of hypocrisy. We appear to be better than we are. That's the old standard kind. Or we appear to be worse than we are. We'll condone something when in our hearts we really don't believe it's right. Take a drink with the boys. You're out with the boys and they're taking the drinks and they have their liquor and their beer. And you say, just go ahead, fellas. I just don't do that, but you go ahead. You're appearing to be worse than you really are. Deep down, you don't believe it's right. You know it's not right. And instead of having the courage to say, this is not right, and I'll not have any partner lot with this, you don't have that kind of courage, and so just go ahead, and we sort of try to smile about it, you know, and we are hypocrites. We appear to be worse than we are. But the old kind is to appear to be better than we are. We put on the sham and the show that we're something that we're really not down in our heart. We are actors. That's what the word among the Greeks meant. A hypocrite was an actor. He was the fella that played a part that he really wasn't. That's what an actor does now, or an actress. They play a part that they are not supposed to be that way in real life. It's interesting, though, many actors and many actresses will tell you that the more they play a part consistently over a period of time, they'll become more like that character. They find themselves being like that person that they've been acting out in their life. And so it is a dangerous thing to be an actor or an actress. It's a dangerous thing to be a hypocrite. The word hypocrisy, a terrible word. And therefore, we are not to be that way. Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy. When you tell your brothers and sisters in Christ that you love them, tell the truth about it. Mean it when you say it. When a husband tells his wife that he loves her, tell the truth about it. Mean it when you say it. Every husband ought to tell his wife every day and times a day, I love you. I love you with all my heart. And we ought to mean it when we say it. And a husband never gets tired of hearing that from a wife. I love you. I appreciate you. Always, those are sweet words. They never grow old. But be sure that you mean it when you say it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Now cleave to that which is good. The word cleave means to be glued to or cemented to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. In honor, preferring one another, the word prefer means to excel or to go before or to show the way. And this passage says, you be honorable and you excel in being honorable and you show your brothers and sisters how to be honorable. You be an honorable person. Don't have any littleness about you. Don't be a person who's little in your spirit and in your soul. Don't ever do that. You be an honorable, God-fearing, open and above board individual. You be the genuine article is what this passage is teaching us. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. You let love be without hypocrisy. You abhor evil. You cleave to that which is good. You be kindly affectioned to each other with brotherly love. And you show each other how to be an honorable person. You excel one another in honor. We're not to be in competition with each other. Sometimes brethren want to make preachers in competition with one another. They say, oh, brother so-and-so, he's a better preacher than brother so-and-so. Now, who said so? That comes from a person who's weak in faith and lacks understanding. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody has the same background or temperament or ability or knowledge. So many things and so many factors enter into the life of all of us. And who am I to compare myself with anybody? And who are you to compare yourself with anyone? You can't do that. And the very person that you might not think so valuable is the very one that God holds in high esteem. Jesus was hated and despised and cast out, the perfect Son of God. I think it's interesting when you read the Scriptures that every faithful man in the Scriptures rarely ever met the approval of people. They met the approval of God, but not necessarily the approval of very many people. We don't go through this life seeking approval of people. We go through this life seeking the approval of God Almighty and to try to be a help as much as we possibly can to everybody in our short sojourn here. And that's what I'm saying to you, and that's what this passage says. In honor, excelling one another. Show each other how to be an honorable, God-fearing, sincere, devout person. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Paul writes that to Timothy. He writes it to every preacher. He writes it to every Christian. He says, Timothy, you be an example. While you're young, do not let people despise your youth. We can be despised in our youth and despised all of our life if we live an ungodly life. Young people, let me say something to you, and perhaps more as some other time in the meeting. But do not waste your youth. Do not spend the days of your precious youth, of your growing up years, in sin and in wrongdoing. You can and you may well, by engaging in sin while you're young, ruin your life forever. You will have to reap what you sow. Anybody who tells you otherwise does not tell you the truth. And while you're growing up, you be a moral person and you be a God-fearing person and you be a person of prayer and a Bible reading and worship and study and have a right attitude toward God and toward parents and toward your brothers and sisters in Christ and toward everybody. And you be a blessing to your fellow man. Be a blessing to your schoolmates. Be a blessing to your friends. Show them what is right and what is good. And you do that. And you can be one of the greatest examples of righteousness and goodness and blessings to people that you ever dreamed of. In one church where I preached, we had a young lady who was an exemplary young lady. Very pretty. Very talented. And she was valedictorian of the class when she graduated from high school. But in the course of her high school years, I baptized 3 of her friends. She lived a Christian. She taught her friends. They knew she didn't go to a lot of things some other people went to. They knew she didn't engage in some of the affairs they did. But Barbara was an outstanding girl. She's a preacher's wife. I don't say that you have to be an outstanding girl to be a preacher's wife. I'm just saying to you that you cultivate righteousness while you're young and you will want to share your life with somebody who is righteous the rest of your life. You'll want a husband or a wife who is a God-fearing person. Don't necessarily have to be a preacher, but they do have to be a brother or sister in Christ. And they have to be people dedicated to the Lord to do their very best in God's kingdom. And that's what she did. But those 3 youngsters I baptized, she taught them. She's the one who set the example. She's the one who had the Bible classes with them. I never had a Bible class. But then when they get ready for baptism, she'd come to Brother Bill and want me to baptize her friends, and so I did. And how good that souls will be saved because that young lady was the kind that she is. And that's how it ought to be. Be an example of the believer while you're young. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth firm, or sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God knows his children. I don't know all of God's children. I know very few of them comparatively. I don't have to know my brothers and sisters. We have God-fearing brothers and sisters in all the world. Talking to Paul Casebolt, visit with him on Thursday afternoon of this week. Fine visit. Paul and Jenny, what fine people. Great people. Talking about his trip and our brethren in the Philippines. We have thousands of faithful brethren in the Philippines. There are hundreds of faithful gospel preachers. There are many, many congregations. Those people live in poverty. They don't have houses like you have. No indoor plumbing. They don't have automobiles. They don't eat the food you eat. They don't have anything that we have. But they love the Lord, and they have faith, and they're going to heaven. Those who walk by faith. And all these mundane things that we have around us here that have proved to be in so many cases a hindrance instead of a help. You don't have to have those to serve God and go to heaven. You have to know His will, and you have to obey it from the heart, and you have to live right, sober, righteous, and godly life. But you don't have to have nice clothes or an automobile or a house to live in and the comforts that we have. We have thousands upon thousands of brethren in Nigeria and South Africa and the Philippines and other parts of the world, some of whom have lost their lives. We're losing people, brothers and sisters, their lives are being taken in South Africa. Christians caught up in this interracial warfare over there and intertribal warfare, and some of our brethren have been killed. And they were not out fighting somebody, they were innocent victims, but they've been slaughtered because they were Christians. And that's happening over there. It's happened some in Nigeria, and it's getting worse. And I dare say that there are many brethren in the Philippines who are in danger. I'm just saying to you that you don't have to have those things. But one thing I do know, just what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 said, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. He has this seal upon them. God has sealed His children. He knows who they are. I don't know who they are, but He does. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I know that. I know that that's the thing that God demands of every child of God, that a child of God departs from iniquity. There's no way we can live an unholy, an ungodly, a hypocritical life and be well-pleasing in the sight of our God. Just no way to do that. And so worship is to be backed up with righteous living. The Scripture says that God said in Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desired goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God said before you sacrifices and you burnt offerings, He said, I want you to have goodness, and I want you to know God. You know God, and you cultivate a good heart and a good soul before you try to worship. That's what the prophet has said. Samuel told Saul, when Saul returned from having disobeyed God in the matter of the Amalekites, hath the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken and to hear than the fat of ram. God wants me to do something before I worship, dear one. You know what it is? He wants me to learn to hear what He says. He wants me to learn to submit in obedience to Him. And then I have the right to come and worship, but not before. If I'm not listening to God, and I'm paying no attention to His will, and I have not humbled myself before Him to obey Him, God says you don't worship me. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. And so we have to learn that lesson and remind ourselves of it. The third thing that we're here for this morning is that all of us face trials and heartache. Some of you have. Some of you have since I was here 3 years ago. Some of you still have grief in your hearts, tears in your eyes, and emotional hurts in your soul, and you will perhaps as long as you live. The ties of this earth are hard to sever. They're difficult to lay aside altogether. And where there is love, true care, and true concern, where there has been true love, you never get over that. The Shulamite girl in chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon observed that love is stronger than death. Just because a person dies, you don't cease to love them. Love abides, and it goes on, and it goes on and on. You don't quench love, and you don't drown it, the Shulamite girl said. And so, it's eternal. That's why love abides always. You'll love the people you love here, you'll love them for all eternity. All of your faithful brothers and sisters, all your faithful family members, you will love them forever and forever. You'll never forget them, because our memory does not cease when we leave this world. We're just as conscious and we're just as much in remembrance and in memory than we were while we live in this body. We're the same after death. Our body is not, but our spirit is the same. We are who we are for all eternity. And therefore, the ties of this world go on into eternity, not as husbands and wives and parents and children, but as brothers and sisters in a great family of God, as citizens of a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. But you're here for worship. Many of you have sorrows and you have perplexities at this present hour. Great concerns about various things, sickness, death, loved ones maybe who are in sin. I have those concerns and you have them. But let me tell you something about how to deal with them. You deal with them through the knowledge of God and through worship and through faith. Always we walk by faith. No matter what be our affliction, we walk by faith. Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. And he said that in the context of talking about people dying and having a new body and living with the Lord and being absent from this body to go and be with the Lord And he said, in this matter, we walk by faith. And every child of God does. It's better over there than it is over here. I care not what our circumstances here, nor our love, or our heartaches, or whatever it be, how good or how bad things are. It's always better yonder with the Lord. God is able to take care of his own. And so when we lose our loved ones and they're gone from our sight, and earth ties are riven, they're not far from us. They're still in God's kingdom, and they await our coming to be where they are. And they're in the arms, safe in the arms of Jesus, and they are at peace and they are at rest. When our hearts are bowed down with sorrow, we seek the comfort of God. And we seek the comfort of worship and the comfort of his word. In Psalms 122 in verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad when the time came to worship. David was a man of sorrows. Like his offspring in the flesh, Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. David had his share of them. Many of them brought on by his own misconduct. But David truly was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not long ago, several years back, in a place where I live, my phone rang about 12:30 in the morning, and Bennett Mosley, a man in that community, when a boy he had obeyed the gospel, but long since he had left the church, called me and said, Brother Cavender, he said, my father has just died, and my mother wants you to come to her house. I dressed very quickly. I got my Bible because I knew Mabel Mosley, and I took my Bible with me. And by 1:15, I was over at her house. And there she sat silently weeping. There was the body of her husband, Clint, on the bed. She said, Brother Bill, she said, Clint and I went to bed, said we lay and read a while. Turned out the light, Clint kissed me and told me he loved me. And he turned over. And she said, not long afterwards, she said, I heard a little movement and a little gasp. And I tried to rouse him and he was gone. And she said, now he's gone. Sad thing about Clint. Clint was a good man, fine person, unfaithful. Clint had gotten into an argument with a neighbor over some kind of a fence line, a question about where the line was between their property. And he and this fella had great antagonisms. And one time, years before I moved there, he'd gone to blows with his neighbor. They never reconciled that, and that neighbor died. And Clint never made that right. He never came back before his brethren. He never went to that man's family and said, I'm sorry. He's such a fine fellow just to be with, you know, good, friendly, do anything in the world for you. But there was that great thing in his life that he never attended to, and now he's gone. And his family knew it, and the Lord knew it, I knew it, everybody knew it. The doctor came shortly and pronounced him dead. The people from the funeral home came and took his body away. And by then, family members, children and grandchildren and neighbors and brothers and sisters were gathering in. I guess 30, 35, 40 people there already. And at 1:35 in the morning or 1:45, somewhere just an hour later, Sister Mosley looked to me and she said, Brother Cavender, she said, I have need of worship. I have need of worship. And we worship. We read the scripture together and we prayed together. I'll never forget her words. Brother Bill, I have need of worship. She just lost her husband. Husband of almost 50 years. And she says, I have need of worship. And so we worshiped. That's what David did. As read by young Brother Gertler this morning. David lost a child of adultery. Child had been about a year since that sin committed, been a year or a little bit over. Little boy. And Nathan the prophet came and condemned David for his sin, and that which David had tried to keep private, which he hadn't, people knew it. But now David comes and or Nathan comes and opens it wide open. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's not any such thing very long as secret sin. And so David's sin is known. And the prophet Nathan said, the child will die. And within a week, the child died. The child got sick. And David went in and he worshiped and he lay upon the floor and he fasted and he prayed. If perchance God would change his mind and let the child live, but God didn't change his mind. You see, David had murdered a man. And David had committed adultery. And that required a death sentence. David, by all rights, and Bathsheba should have been stoned to death. But God put the sin away from him, the guilt of it. And God let the little child suffer in the place of the daddy and the mother. There had to be death. There had to be the meeting of the demands of the law. God let the innocent victim take the penalty. The little child died, an innocent victim. So many times little innocent victims die now. They die for their guilty, sorry parents. People kill their child and they murder their children and they abuse their children and they hurt them. And those innocent little children bear the abuse and they bear the guilt and they bear the penalty for their sorry family. That child was taken. Nothing about his soul that's bad. Safe in the arms of Jesus is that child then and now. David had to be forgiven. But then David, when the child was dead, and he learned that the child was dead, he arose, he changed his garments, he washed his face, he combed his hair, he went into the temple, and there he worshipped, or into the tabernacle. And then when he had need of food, they set food before him, and some of his servants couldn't understand that. And David understood it. You understand that. As long as we have our loved ones with us, we fast and we pray, and we ask God to help us. And whatever his will be, we accept that. We accept it without complaint or murmur. We walk by faith. We concede to God in his wisdom and his providence and in his care and in his purposes and plan. We never question our Father in heaven. But whatever happens, and when our loved ones go, we have need of worship. And we look to heaven. We lift up our eyes to heaven. We go into the house of the Lord, as it were. We go into the sacred precincts of heaven. And there we humble ourselves. And there we find comfort in time of need. And there we are refreshed. And there we are strengthened. And there our Father helps us to bear the burdens and the toils of the day and of the life. That's where we find. And that's the only place we can find such comfort. You know, I've noticed when little children get hurt, they run to their mothers. We saw that in ours and our grandchildren. Be out playing, something goes wrong. Mommy, mommy, and here they come. And they find comfort in the arms of their mother or their father or their grandparents. Over in Russellville, Alabama, there's a young fella who was a star football player in high school. He had a scholarship to the University of Alabama to play football. Coming home one evening, a drunk driver hit him. Paralyzed him. Unconscious. He's been that way about a year.